We're looking at the Epistle of Peter, and we have now arrived in the fifth chapter, and last week we took the four verses that were regarding the pastor of a church or the preaching elder. This morning I trust to take verses 5 and 6, but I shall read from verse 1 to verse 6 because they are closely linked together. That's chapter 5, 1 Peter, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So most particularly, we have the last two verses there. Peter, if I may remind you, is addressing the pastors of the churches, and that does make sense, because in the very context he does refer to the chief shepherd, and with a strong implication that he's referring to the under-shepherds. And the words that were important here, if you remember, that we read in Timothy, a distinction in elders. We've got deacons with their particular office in a chapel, in the church. We also have elders, and they divide into two. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, and just reminding you these things briefly, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. And the church has taken it to be like this, that there are ruling elders who may be apt to teach, ruling elders, and preaching elders. And really, the preaching elder is more than that. He is really referred to as a pastor. You can prove it really from this context here. In chapter, the word elder is used. And then in verse 2, feed the flock, and the word there is linked powerfully with the word for shepherd or pastor. And still in verse 2, taking the oversight, the word there is linked powerfully with bishop, not in the idea now of somebody with a particular separate thing, but that the elder, this elder feeds the flock, this elder, the word bishop, takes an oversight, takes care over the flock, that he looks after them. And so he has a particular kind of office. He's an elder. He feeds them, he preaches the word of God. We went into all the references there. And he also takes the oversight in that he shepherds. And he's generally known as the pastor, the preaching elder. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, we have a list of offices there. And in the original, it's very interesting, it has pastor and teacher. But they are linked together without a comma. You see, pastor-teacher. That you have this office of a person in a chapel, church. He is an elder, and yet he is a shepherd. He is a pastor-teacher. He has a particular responsibility of preaching the word of God. He also has the responsibility of the oversight of the flock. He is naturally addressing these. Now, in the book of Revelation, another word is used, the word angelos, angel. And there it represents the pastor of the church, the one in charge, pastor of the church in Ephesus and Laodicea, and so on. And so the pattern is seen quite clearly there, that we have this office. It is a fearful office, and it is a very great office at the same time. It is absolutely of no importance and no significance whatsoever in the world. It doesn't register as being important, but within the church, it is one that should be cherished and loved and honored and supported in every way that is possible. Now then, in the context here, we have the pastor of the church, but also there is a reminder that the behavior is not exclusive to the preaching elder, but now includes the ruling elder. That he must be an example in his home, with his wife, with his children, with his parents, with his relatives, with his friends. He must be an example. That's for the preaching elder, also for the ruling elder. He must not lord it. He mustn't suddenly think, because he's in a position like this, or the other elders, ruling elders, because they make decisions for the church, that suddenly they are like somebody in the world, a board of directors, or something like that. They are not. They are not. They serve God. We minister to the people. So in a sense, their authority is a spiritual one and a very delicate one. And yet to be highly honored amongst God's people, more than anything we honor in the world. Highly honored. You see, this is our kingdom. That's right. This is our world. And we belong to the church universal. And we belong to our great shepherd. And then we are called in that passage, God's heritage. I'm God's heritage. You're God's heritage. And so the way then that we respond to God's pattern for the church on earth is very important. We can't do as we like. You see, for example, the politicians that are coming down, we can criticize and grumble as much as we like, I suppose, regarding what they say and what they don't say. But we have different rules here. We are in a different dimension. And our total way of thinking is different. Now, we have here attitudes. Attitudes regarding the elder is here, and that he should not domineer, and that he should not lord it over his flock. Yet, nevertheless, he is the one that feeds the flock, and also he shepherds them. So this morning's message is about attitudes. It is perhaps the most difficult of all messages that I could ever imagine to have to give. There is very little in the message itself. There's nothing very complicated. But that which is in it is very, very searching. Because what is an attitude? An attitude of elders. You see, the elder immediately here, when Peter is speaking to the elders, he doesn't say, you know, I'm not only an elder, I am an apostle, and you remember it. He may say he's an apostle, but he says, but I am an elder, I'm one of you. He identifies himself with them. And identifies himself also that he does not domineer or lord over them either. And so he is one with them. And also we'll find this goes on regarding all of us. So the whole thing here really is regarding attitudes. Well, what about us then, who may not be elders? Well, it comes to us all. In 2 Peter 1 verse 4, it says that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That we are talking now to Christian people. A Christian pastor, or preaching elder, Christian ruling elders, Christian deacons, Christian members in the body of Christ in the congregation. And that which we have in common is this, that we are partakers of the divine nature. All of us. If you are justified by faith this morning, if your sins are forgiven, if you have peace with God, you and I are partakers of the divine nature. So we can't do as we like. Our life is not our own. We are bought at a price. We can't make our own rules. But we are answerable to the great shepherd and the demands he will make upon us. But the wonderful thing about it is this, that there is a great ground of appeal. There is a common denominator between us all here. There can be a variety of characters, characteristics and ways, abilities, status, wealth, poverty, strength, weakness, age, youth, and so on. There can be a whole spectrum of things and a mixture of all that and a combination, crisscrossing all that.
And you might say, well, nobody is exactly the same as another. We might find some similar ones. But we have one common denominator. If you're saved here this morning, if you're saved from hell and saved for heaven, we are partakers of the divine nature. And so we put ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Not what I think, not what you think, but what the Word of God says so. It is regarding attitudes. Let me just begin by saying something like this. That you can have a person talking to you, and you may ask them, would you like to help me tomorrow with a very difficult task that I have to do? And that person says, very well then, if I must. I haven't said anything wrong. But you feel, well, you wish you hadn't asked, don't you? You honestly wish you hadn't bothered. Because you can feel, and other times a person will answer you, and they may even ask you how you are, but the way they ask you, there is simmering rage and anger within them, and you wish they hadn't asked you. Because the words may be correct, and what we do may be correct, but it can be ruined by what we are in our attitudes, in our hearts. There. That is where all the transactions take place. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, you are told in this epistle. Yes, and every important transaction, and every important decision and attitude, all these things take part in this great seat of a decision, you might say, where the mind and the heart and the will are there in the heart of a person, and where God is dealing with them. Now then, the relation of a Christian to his fellow Christians, to God, and so on. Our attitude as a congregation. Now, I'll take you to these verses first of all. In the light now of the preaching elder and the ruling elder, not domineering or lording, but being an example to the flock. Likewise, he younger. Now then, an elder usually is chosen by the church to be an elder for his spirituality, but is usually an older person as well. But there's something more here. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, for all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, starting first of all with this word submission, and this word humility. And it is a great pity, really, that Dickensian character, in a sense, Uriah Heep, has given us a distorted view of one of the most lovely graces that can adorn any human being, and that is humility. And every time we think of humility, almost, we think of a cringing, creeping, crawling person, rather than something that is very gracious and very beautiful and very positive and which is divine-like. He wants us to witness to that. So submission comes in, but it runs through the whole of Peter. Perhaps you'd like to follow with me. In chapter 1, in Peter, verses 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be unto the king as supreme, or unto the government as unto governor, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. He said, first of all, the Christian people, you are scattered under many, many governments, and many kings, and many authorities, and many places. And some of your kings you will not be very enthusiastic about, especially if you are in difficult situations. Some you are very enthusiastic. But that is neither here nor there for the Christian, wherever he is. Because he is a subject of a greater kingdom, wherever he is, he will be a good citizen in the country he is in. He is an alien. Ours is a promised land. Ours is a kingdom that can never be shaken. Yet although that being true, we must be good citizens in the country that we are in. It was hard for the Jews, especially the Christian Jews too. It was hard for the scattered Christians. There they were, different nationalities under the Roman yoke, a cruel one, very efficient one. It kept law and order, but a very hard and a ruthless one. And if there was a little group saying, well, let's have Christianity under our own banner and all sorts of things, I'm sure many, many of these people in Galatia, Cappadocia and so on, their hearts would beat a little quicker and say, yes, we'll be a better Christian under our own banner. Why should we suffer this Roman yoke? But he says that's how it is. That's the age you're born in. That's the age you're born in. And so submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, by God, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. It's quite clear. We do not, therefore, be difficult people, but we are good citizens. Then in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, this is perhaps much more provocative than the second one, the first one. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. The fuller teaching of that we have in the Ephesian epistle, where we are told that the husband must love his wife and the wife must obey the husband, and that will bring harmony in the home. Each one has a particular contribution to make, but in a loving way, and loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And what greater love could there be that demands respect and obedience, and there is a delight to obey Christ in the church, as there should be a delight in the wife to obey her husband. Submit. Put it the other way. You wouldn't like to have a form of service where the husband promises to obey the wife. It's wrong. This is the ordained way. This is the way of God. Then also we have it in the verses that I've had just here regarding the pastor and the elders, and that there is there in their hands by the grace of God, and their answerable remember in when the great shepherd shall appear. So especially the pastor, it is a fearful and a most reverent office, a most terrifying thing, where he's not allowed, you know, to indulge in his heart in animosity, in hatred and in malice, and in whatever the situation must be. He must always be able to be a good pastor to whoever it may be, or whatever their attitude to him may be. Got to be. It's just got to be. And so there we have submission again, and submission to that. And then in the light of the teaching of elders, we come now to the text. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. It is still this word, presbyteroi, elder. But it's got a broader meaning from its context. It means this. The younger doesn't mean now the teenager. It means the teenager. It means all of us. All of us. And that we submit ourselves to the elder. Yes, to the preaching elder. Yes, to the ruling elder. But here, most particularly, something else is broader. That the young should show respect to all who are older than they are. Look at the pattern of Scripture. See if we followed it, how it would safeguard so many, many things. How wonderful it would be. So there you have under the plan of God, our attitude towards the state, our attitude in our home, our attitude in the family of the church, as partakers of divine grace, our attitude one then should be one of respect and love and encouragement to the preaching elder, to the ruling elder, and then to one another, even to the older that are amongst us, that they should never be forgotten, that the younger should have a lovely relationship between them. There you have a sweet relationship going from the pattern of the authority of the church and the pattern of interrelationship of old and young in the church. How can this be? How can it be? Yea, all of you be subject one to another, he goes on. He's going a little further now. Not only have I, have any one of us to say, well, I must now submit to the authority of the word of God and hold highly the work of the ministry and the eldership of the church, and also hold highly those who are older than myself and their wisdom and their experience. But yea, all of you be subject one to another. And the Greek reads like this, all of you towards one another. And you might say, what can you make of that phrase, towards one another? Well, it can be rendered like this, for each other's good, that is there. But the Revised Version has a better translation, and it says, serving one another, to serve one another. So that we are considering all the while towards one another. Perhaps it's better as it is in the Greek. Towards one another. Think of Psalm 1-2. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. My feeling is towards my fellow Christian. I'm incompatible. It doesn't matter. My feeling is towards him. They are good feelings. They are gracious feelings towards one another. And this then must weave through the church between members of all ages, young and old, rich and poor, able and ordinary, whatever it may be, so that our feeling is towards one another. In another scripture we know, esteeming all others better than ourselves. In Ephesians, this has helped immensely, I find, in chapter 4, verse 32 and 5:1. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Where is forgiveness? Is forgiveness here on the lips when I say to a person, all right, I forgive you? Attitudes. It's easy to detect whether a person means it or not. Forgiveness begins here, in lowliness of heart, and then it appears in an outward form as well. Tender-heartedness, all these things, and a willingness to submit to the authority and the way of God. Now the word that is used here, how it's going to be done, how am I going to be right towards my fellow Christian, that my feelings are towards him, good and serving as the case may be. How am I able to, by the grace of God, to regard those who are older than me, that I might respect them all, not a few select ones? How will I be able to see that the ruling elder has a place chosen of God in the church, and that the preaching elder has a position most fearful and terrible, and in the world? Everything will militate against this pattern, and yet it is God's pattern, and it is here. And we should rejoice in it, and hover around it with our hearts and our support. But how can it be done? In verse 5 it goes on to say, and be clothed with humility. Now then, the word is a very involved word. I'll not give you the word as it's said, difficult to say it, but it means this. To be clothed with humility, and the way it is expressed is with the word that is used for clothed. A garment like an apron that you tie around you. So that when the matter in your heart has been decided and won, then in your action, you then put into action that which has been decided here in the heart. So you put on the apron of humility and you tie it tightly. Now, what is this? And why is he using that word? Well, you see, Peter's a very interesting character. And you can see that experiences from his life so dominate, you know, the things that he says in his letters as well. And if you will remember, he had cause above everyone else to remember the reading that I gave at the beginning. Do you remember it? Nobody wanted to wash anybody else's feet. It was a task of a slave. The feet are regarded as dishonorable things, the low things regarding to us. And after a dusty road, your friend wouldn't do it even. But a person who would wash your feet would be, let a slave or somebody of low degree wash my feet. That is their task, that is their area of service. But there wasn't a slave about. And so the disciples would be looking at one another and saying, well, I'm not going to do it. Why should I do it? He called me first. Well, he didn't call me first, another one might say, but he called me in a very beautiful way. And so maybe in their hearts there was a war going on. He knew. He knew. And so he put his garments aside and he puts like an apron around him. And he takes a basin of water and he gets on with it. Who is this? King of kings and Lord of lords, creator and upholder of all things, washes their little grubby feet. And they are amazed. We call thee master, and rightly you do so. But I show you an example. Or Peter protested and said, you're not going to wash my feet. If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And typical Peter, they'll wash me altogether then. There's no need. I want to wash your feet at the moment. Typical Peter. But he'd remember it, you see. And he'd remember this indelibly in his mind, how he had protested and how his Lord had rebuked him. And here he says, let us understand this, that he, the Lord of glory, gave the greatest example in humility. He didn't say, because I am the shepherd par excellence, I am not going to wash anybody's feet. I will not be a doorkeeper or anything like that, because I am the shepherd of shepherds. And so he does this as an example to them. And he says, happy are ye if you know these things and do them. That's why the apron bit is in. Happy are you if you know them, do them. So that we do not see ourselves too high or too big or too important. What are we? Oh, my friends, what am I? What are we? We're nothing. We live, move, and have our being by the grace of God. Now, the reaction of God. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God regards our behavior as Christian people. And he takes note. Of course, we have reason to have great confidence. You and I are able to say, who are we? We are the heritage of God. We are a forgiven people. We are justified by faith. We have our sins forgiven. We are accepted by the triune God. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We are the apple of his eye, and there is no power on earth that shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are the sheep of his pasture and the people of his heart. That's who we are. Yes, that's who you are. You are the heritage of God, but you're a sinner saved by grace. Take your dying moment. It will come. If the Lord tarries, it will come. Even if you're talking to your nearest friend, and if you're able to, are you going to list your gifts? Or your good works? Or how wonderful you've been? Or how many sermons you've preached? It has no relevance. The only thing that matters is this, that he had mercy upon me. On me, who am I? Some little sinner that he picked up somewhere? Some little sinner? A sinner saved by grace. What he's saying is, remember your place. It is exalted, but there would be no exalting except for the Lord. Arrogance ill befits a man of grace. In Luke 1, we have these words from 51 onwards. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in his imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Now, what does this say in this verse? And this I find it frightening. It is for Christians, you see. God resisteth the proud. Christian, on your way to glory, But you this morning feel, oh, I'm so terribly important. Can't get too involved in things, but I'm really worth running after. God will resist you. Yes. He will resist you in this life. You will be in glory because you're justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if there is one thing you see that our blessed Savior was not able to bear when he saw the Pharisees, he said, you are hypocrites, he said, you're proud creatures. Here you are, prancing about with your robes and all the things that make the jingling and the jangling sound that goes about, he said. You're like graves, he said, whitewashed on the outside and rotten within. Any kind of pride he was not able to bear. Snobbery and pride and arrogance. These things must not be known amongst us. Not only in our hearts, but in the outworking of the apron of grace and of humility in our lives. We'd have nothing. All that I have, he made me. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. What shall I do? The verse goes on, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So that is what we must do. If I am finding difficulty now with my heart, pride keeps rising there. Well, there's something you can do. And this is a practical thing. Humble yourself. How do you humble yourself? Do you kind of shake yourself? Do you go on your knees? Do you go flat on your face? What do you do? No, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Let me read you verses from Hebrews. That you humble yourselves, that you're willing to be chastened by God and to admit it. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There are times when God deals with us. Accept it and thank him. And watch for the fruits of righteousness that are yielded by that. A Christian must learn to accept the correction of God, because always he must remember all things work together for good to them that love him, even a rebuke or a chastening. A child has that from an earthly father. How much more so in our spiritual life must that be there? There again he says, humble your mind in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Casting down imaginations of every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. How many things in my mind, in your mind, exalts itself as if it were of any importance against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. Drag everything that lifts itself up and exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bring it into the obedience of Christ. Do that. How do I do that? I saw a simple illustration somewhere. That if you had great confidence in a surgeon, that you're going for an operation which you're in dire need of, and so you put yourself under his care, you listen to his word, you hang on every word he says, you believe him, you trust him, you trust him so much that you allow him to put you unconscious by some means or another, and there you lie at a table and you know that you have no strength to resist him. You've allowed this to happen because you have trusted him. Because you put your trust in him, you allow him to use a surgeon's knife. You allow him to remove that which was an obstruction. You allow him to help in the healing process because you trust him. And because you trust him, taking it as a successful operation, and then you get up and you know, it hurt, it made me weak for a while, but I'm better. And I will gain strength. Listen to this hymn. It's not in our book. In thy strong hand I lay me down. What's wrong with the child? I got pride troubles in one of my arteries. In thy strong hand I lay me down. So shall thy work be done. Or who shall work so wondrously as the Almighty One? If we trust the surgeons of earth, trust
the surgeon of grace, that grace may well refine our hearts, then to close the recognition of God in due time.
If that is taking place in the Christian's life, what will he do? He promises this, that he will exalt you. Now, do you remember the example in Luke 14 and verses 7 to 11? I'll go hurriedly through them. And put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out of the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Tremendous illustration, isn't it? He that exalteth himself shall be abased. God will resist him. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Where shall I humble myself then? Humble yourselves. Now, from James, a similar verse that ties up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's where you do it. That's where the transaction of the heart takes place. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And that's a very wonderful thing. Do we want to go that far? Really, do we want to go that far? And yet, you know, when you and I talk of the unity of the Spirit, we cannot even begin to understand the unity of the Spirit until we have been graced with a humble heart. A humble heart is painfully won. There have to be many operations. There has to be much spiritual surgery. And when we thought we've got rid of it all, we've got to come to him again and say, that little trouble is starting again. In thy strong hand I lay me down. That we might be like our Saviour, lowly of hearts. Listen to this verse. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler parts, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. Yet in due time, God will exalt us here on this earth and in glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing, and give us grace to receive this word. This word, O Lord, where we are willing to come to that place of salvation. And yet, O Lord, we find it hard to submit to one another. Yet under grace, and for the sake of grace, let grace well refine our hearts. Amen.